Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Why aren't you Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, and look, we'll be open to whatever. If you feel I'm not a Catholic, you're in the category, all right? So if you're like, I used to go to church 10 years ago, I don't go to church. That's fine. You can call. We're not using canon law to decide who's a Catholic or not. We're using your good judgment. And we're grateful to anybody who calls and has these conversations with us because we love having these conversations about Jesus, about the church, about the sacraments, about scripture and tradition, about faith and works, about... I'm trying to prime the pump a little bit here with all the controversies about the fall of Constantinople, whatever your reason for not being Catholic. If you want to share it with us and you're willing to have a conversation with Joe, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is the proprietor of Shameless Popery. It just keeps growing and growing in popularity, and it's because it's some of the most high-quality stuff on the internet. Other than bass fishing videos, it's the best stuff you're going to find on YouTube.
What do you think? Mostly appreciate that. Yeah.
What, have you ever watched these bass fishing videos?
It's awesome. I've seen the one where they have the mounted fish on the wall and it does a song.
Where he sings
Billy,
to you?
I believe. Yes.
888-318-7884, the number.
Hang on. I can make this Catholic. So there was a viral marketing campaign that McDonald's did that had a Billy the Bass singing, "Give me back that filet of fish, give me that fish." It was bananas insane, and it was very effective. It became very, like, you saw it once and you couldn't get it out of your head for like weeks.
Oh, yeah.
And the filet of fish was started by a Catholic McDonald's owner in, I believe, Ohio for Catholics during Lent to have something meatless. Ray Kroc or Roy Kroc, whatever his name is, the guy who was kind of popularized. He's falsely claimed as the founder of McDonald's. He's not actually. He wanted Catholics to just have to eat burgers on Friday in Lent because he didn't care and he didn't want the smell of fish in his restaurant. So eventually this McDonald's owner kind of pushed back against him, and they had a contest to see which of them could have a better meatless option on Fridays in Lent. And the filet fish was the winning choice that this guy came up with, although he didn't have the cheese until later. Ray Kroc had what was called the, I believe, Hula Burger or Aloha Burger.
Oh, wow. Which it was a pineapple.
It was a slice of pineapple in lieu of a piece of meat, which sounds genuinely penitential. So
it sounds perfect to me. I want it.
Throwback.
Yeah.
So if someone wants to buy a burger and then just replace the meat with a slice of pineapple and tell me how it tastes.
That's you can have that on a Friday in Lent. Go ahead.
Yeah.
You can have pineapple. Pineapple's not meat. So filet of fish, you did it, Joe. You turned that into a beautiful Catholic story about a Catholic business owner or Catholic-friendly business owner who created something so high.
I believe
in
he was
polyunsaturated
Catholic. His granddaughter still runs the, I want to say Cincinnati. McDonald's that started this. The Pillar just did a piece on this. I knew some of this story before, but The Pillar just did a piece on this recently.
The Pillar does a lot of really good stuff. I'll have to. Amen. I missed that story. I don't know how I missed that story.
We might have different notifications. Devices. Anything related to filet of fish.
Oh, you're getting those. Okay. Again, 888-318-7884. You can call if you're not a Catholic. Or call and share your filet of fish stories, whatever you like. Aaron is in Park Hills, Missouri, listening on 90.3 FM. Welcome, Aaron. Go ahead. Oh, I was going to say go ahead with your question, but I'll ask you a question. Why aren't you Catholic, Aaron?
Well, I will be an Easter.
Praise God.
I'm excited.
Welcome home, brother.
Yes. Glory.
Amen. Amen. I got a quick question. It's about serving at the altar. like, I've been going to this Catholic church since mid-June of last year, and just the past month, I've been helping serving at the altar. And then I'm just last week I was looking at duties of the altar server, and I come across this thing saying that you shouldn't be an altar server unless you're baptized and have your had your first communion, and you know, in full communion with the church. But I've been helping out, you know, the priest for about a month. I just don't want to be in the wrong. So, is it all right that I serve before I'm confirmed?
That's a very good question. As far as I know, so under canon law, canon 230 just says laypersons who possess the age and qualifications established by the decree of the Conference of Bishops can be admitted as altar servers, what technically called acolytes. And the USCCB created a guideline, a set of guidelines for altar servers, and I don't believe it actually says anything about having had confirmation or anything like this. And in fact, that wouldn't make a lot of sense from what I'm seeing, in as much as a lot of altar servers are young kids who've not had, in some cases, even First Communion. So if there's a local rule in your church, you should respect that. But as far as I know, there is nothing that would preclude you. Unless there's something I'm just genuinely unaware of.
Okay. No, that's good. Yeah, because I was just curious, and I just didn't want to be in the wrong, you know, and...
Oh, sorry. You know what? Actually, there was one thing you threw out. I want to make sure, because I can think of one thing that could be relevant.
Okay.
Are you baptized?
Yes, I am baptized.
Okay.
Not Catholic, though. It was when I was going to Church of God back in 2005.
Is this Armstrong's Church of God, like Worldwide Church of God?
No. It was a...
okay, good.
Yeah, Pentecostal Church of God here in Park Hills.
Okay, is it Trinitarian?
Yes, I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son,
okay,
and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, then that's a Catholic baptism. I had to just check, you know, sometimes you get some kind of wacky stuff. But
I've heard of that.
Yep. And Pope Francis made very clear that acolyte is a ministry rooted in baptism. And so it's up to, you know, local church to establish more like stringent criteria if they'd like. But it sounds like you meet the qualifications.
Awesome. Yeah, it's just in the church, which I don't get, you know, it's like you get all these people that are baptized, confirmed, and Catholic, and they just won't, you know, volunteer to help with the priest, and there's like hardly anybody there. And I'm like, hey, I said I'll help, you know, I'll do it.
Oh, God bless you.
So I've been doing it for about a month or so, and I'm loving it.
That's beautiful. You know, sometimes the most patriotic people are the immigrants who've become citizens, and it sounds like you're going to be the church equivalent of that.
Are you married, Aaron?
Unfortunately, we got separated in 2013.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. It sounded like you were going to say, yeah, unfortunately, but that unfortunately was modifying the second half of the sentence. But, all right.
He's a very honest person.
Wow, Aaron. I got
you. Don't do marriage prep. No.
Right.
No, but I mean, you probably could guess why I asked you if you're married, because you have that spirit of service at the altar. And when men have that, sometimes there is a calling to serve as a priest at the altar. But
Amen.
Aaron, I'll tell you what. Let's send you a copy of Joe's book, "The Eucharist Is Really Jesus." Just hang on the line. You waited a long time too, so I want to say thank you for that. And just hang on. We'll send you a copy of the book, Aaron. The number here is 888-318-7884. Why aren't you Catholic? If you're not a Catholic, maybe you hate the whole idea of God. Or maybe it's something very specific. Maybe somebody was mean to you in the Catholic Church. It's the whole range. If there's some reason you're willing to share with us about why you're not Catholic, give us a call, 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live. The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Catechism in a Year with me, Father Mike Schmitz, is now available right here on Catholic Radio. Encounter God's plan of sheer goodness for us, revealed in Scripture and passed down through the tradition of the Catholic faith, as we journey together toward our heavenly home.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz, tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. If you love puns, that's good news for you. But also, if you love the Catholic faith, Joe is a shameless papist. And the topic of our show this hour is, why aren't you a papist? Why aren't you in the fold? Why aren't you a Catholic? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Hey, we have this thing we used to call Radio Club, but now we call it the Catholic Answers Live Club. We'd love it if you'd be a member of it. And we send out behind-the-scenes stuff, pertinent messages about what has been done. Maybe there are recordings we made or interviews that we've done that we do lots of stuff that's not live, for example, that you might want to catch on YouTube or various other places you can catch it. To join the Catholic Answers Live Club, just go to the page for this show and it'll be in the show notes, or go to YouTube after this show airs if you're listening later. And it'll be in the notes on the YouTube page. Join the Catholic Answers, the Catholic Answers Live Club, we call it now. And we'll just give you stuff. There's no other thing. We don't do anything else with it. We just give you stuff. And I started doing a weekly video message. So if you really like people standing in front of a camera going, you're going to love these. These are good. Well, there's some other content.
You missed a career in marketing.
Did I not market that well?
You missed it by a lot.
I did miss that. But yeah, that's true. 888-318-7884, the number here. Actually, they're brilliant. I do the best video. What's the word for it?
You're nailing it. It's going great.
You're nailing this ad. Alex in West Palm Beach, Florida. Oh, poor Alex in West Palm Beach. Glad to have you, Alex. Why aren't you Catholic?
Well, I'm not Catholic, I guess, because I was unfortunately taught somewhere along the line that the Catholic faith is heretical and idolatrous and all these terrible things. But I am working my way back home, which is why I'm calling.
Well, you're working your way back home, but there's a lot of people working on you, too, on the other side. There's a lot of people praying for you to get into the church. So God bless you, brother.
Yes.
Well,
are there major areas that are still like kind of obstacles or speed bumps for you?
Well, that's kind of part of my question. And Joe, actually, it's really cool to talk to you. Your videos have been extremely helpful, and your debate with Dr. James White was phenomenal. So I thank you very much for your work. No, you're quite welcome. So at this point, I am fairly persuaded, primarily above all things, because of the Eucharist. And secondly, because I've just been convinced that the Catholic Church is the true historical church. But there are a few other articles of faith that I know that I'm still kind of struggling with. So I guess I've already started to make inroads. I've been going to Mass. I talk to the Father, talk to a deacon. So I'm really kind of on that journey to come back. However, the question really is, is it okay that I don't fully embrace other dogmas and not because I am rejecting them or intellectually just opposing them. It's simply that, you know, it's just, it's a complete paradigm shift, and it's something that I simply has not been part of my faith. Namely, of course, you know, the Marian doctrines, you know, praying to saints. So there were a few things there that I know, like, I wouldn't even know how to begin. I can't even see myself praying to Mary. Again, it's not that I don't want to. It's still going to be, you know, that's, yeah. Those are the next steps, I suppose. But I guess, should I still proceed? Because I am.
Yeah, no. That's a great question. The answer is yes. So here's what I always tell people in terms of how they should know if they're ready to become Catholic. And I start by just saying, well, consider how you would know if you were ready to follow Jesus and become a Christian. It would be more than you heard some interesting things that he said, but it would be less than you understand everything that he teaches, because the disciples of Jesus don't. And so the cutoff point seems to be that you know enough, you understand enough to be able to say, okay, Jesus seems to be the real deal. He seems to be who he says he is. And so likewise, when you're discerning Catholicism, it needs to be more than, oh, I share this teaching with the Catholic Church. I think they got this one right. But it's less than I understand all of Catholic theology. In fact, the danger of trying to get everything right before you become Christian or before you become Catholic is that you're trying to do it apart from the help of divine grace. And so it ends up actually putting too much of an emphasis on you. And so you should recognize, once you get to a place where you can say, okay, the Church really is who she claims to be. This really is the institution created by Jesus Christ. If you can say that, you might still say, there are 60 different issues that I'm baffled as to why the Catholic Church teaches X and not Y. But as long as you can say, I trust the Church is right and I'm not, and it's just a matter of I'll have to understand it better as I go along, totally fine. Totally, absolutely fine. You can give an assent of knowing this thing's true, even if you can't give an explanation for why it's true. You know, you can believe in the Trinity before you can give a theological defense of how we know there's three persons and one substance. You can believe in the real presence without understanding the underlying kind of causality in the argumentation, all of that. That's totally fine, because you know enough to say yes in the come follow me invitational sense that's laid out in Christianity. So if that's kind of where you're at, I would say you're in a great spot. Second, a lot of this stuff sounds like it's not even so much doctrine as maybe just practices, that things that feel very alien might be uncomfortable. People going from very free-flowing prayers to doing rote prayer, where it's, you know, prayer that's been pre-written, can sometimes feel like there's something sort of stilted and artificial. That's totally normal. People who've been taught that, you know, even saying a prayer, asking their angel to intercede for them, or asking for Mary's intercession, that this is idolatry. They're wrong, but you can understand if that's a psychological burden and you're just like, I'm not totally comfortable doing it yet. As long as you get exactly what you described to me, that's fine. You don't have to be totally comfortable with all of that stuff yet, because you're still in a place where you're growing and moving forward. And it's not as if the Church is going to be like, we want to watch you say a rosary before we're ready to confirm you. It's not that. It's normal to grow in this thing. Does that help?
Yeah, very much. And it's not super alien. I mean, I forgot to mention this. That's why I said coming back home, because I was born in the Catholic faith. I was baptized. I had my first communion. And so I do have some recollection of having prayed to Mary at some point, but very, very, very faint. And then after that, I've been a Protestant for multiple decades. Mm-hmm. I even been in ministry. I went from being a Baptist to being Reformed. And so, and here I am, still moving. And so it's just been an interesting journey. And actually, it's kind of ironic, because I remember years ago, this whole thing in part started because I was asked to do a study on the Lord's Supper. I was at the Baptist church at the time, and delving into that, it's like, wait a minute, there's just something off here. This doesn't really quite make sense that this would just be symbolic. And this is, we're going back like now 7 years. So this has been a long coming journey for me. So,
Well, God bless you, brother.
Well, that's beautiful. Yeah. I'm so happy to hear that. Is there a book that you would really like? We'd be happy to open the storehouse for you.
Well, oh, goodness. I mean, that sounds phenomenal. I mean, I believe you mentioned that you had a book on the propitiatory sacrifice in the Mass.
I have a book on the Eucharist that talks a little bit about the sacrificial nature. Actually, this is tough because I've got two books. I'm going to have to make you choose. One of them, the early church was the Catholic Church, has a section in there on the history of the Mass and talks about the sacrificial nature. The other one, the Eucharist is really Jesus, talks somewhat about the sacrificial nature, but the whole book's about the Eucharist. So I'm not actually sure which one has more on the sacrificial dimension.
That would be phenomenal. I think I would.
Okay.
Yeah, I would.
Let's do the Eucharist is really Jesus.
Okay. Yeah, and actually, and your explanation on just the exegesis on Hebrews and in that debate was really, really helpful. I mean, that
thank you very much.
I thought that was phenomenal.
I'm thrilled to hear that.
Very good.
Thank you.
Yeah, people sometimes say like, is it really worth it doing debates?
Yeah.
Oh, go ahead.
The irony is, it was just actually a little bit painful because as being reformed for several years, Dr. White has been a hero of mine for a while, had been. And so it's amazing for me to hear him now. And I go back to these Catholic debates that he's had and hearing it from a completely different set of lenses on. And it's like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe I didn't see these things.
That's why we have to keep talking with each other. Yeah, yeah.
I would throw something out there because I think this is actually a pretty frequent thing where if you hear it with Calvinist ears and if you hear it with Catholic ears, it often sounds radically different. And we can look at each other like we're crazy. But I think if you listen very closely, a lot of White's arguments are this Catholic thing can't be true because it contradicts these things I believe as a Calvinist. And if you share those beliefs as a Calvinist, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, that makes sense. Like the Catholic view of the Eucharist can't be true because it contradicts imputed justification and it contradicts, you know, this Calvinist idea of the way Christ's sacrifice on the cross works, et cetera, et cetera. But that's only convincing to the already converted. It'd be like if I said, well, we know that the Eucharist is true because the Pope said so. Like, that might make sense to a Catholic. They say, oh, okay, yeah, sure. But a non-Catholic is going to be like, that's not an argument. Like, that's not an argument that's going to, you know, reach me. So I think I don't think either side's being dishonest when they say either I think James White is extremely persuasive or I think he's extremely unpersuasive. I think the nature of his arguments often turn on you sharing his worldview on a lot of other issues, which can make it a little tricky to debate. But I think even your witness here shows why debates are still a good.
But why explaining the faith in general is good. We got to keep up doing
absolutely.
That. Alex, thank you so much for the call. Hang on. We'll get an address from you.
I think we've got a break coming up soon. I think this is a perfect length for me to issue a correction to myself. Coming down from the mount very quickly.
Well,
and Boise actually reached out and said, actually, no, the USCCB does have a guideline that you need to have received communion, Holy Communion for the first time, and normally receive the Eucharist whenever they participate in the liturgy. So mea culpa. That is not universal church law, but the USCCB does have that as a guideline, at least.
Well, you weren't technically wrong because you said that I'm aware of. At the end of your
sentence. True.
So you were correct. You were not aware of it. So who would you say made a bigger mistake today, me or you? I said Greedo shot first, and you said this.
You know what? In universal Star Wars canon, there's still a case for what you've said as well. So we both have wrong but defensible positions.
All right.
I'll let callers decide.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Seth's in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on our website, actually catholic.com. Glad to have you here, Seth. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hey, guys. So I actually already am Catholic.
Okay, I got to hang up on you now. Bye, Seth. Just kidding. I'm only joking. I'm sorry, Seth. That was hurtful. I apologize. Are you okay?
Oh, sorry. I thought I actually lost you. Okay. Hey, I see a lot of Catholics, and I kind of evangelize to some of my friends, especially those that have left the church. And I see a lot of Catholics say this is a stumbling block. So in the arguments of Nicaea II, which I did admittedly find a little compelling from hearing the Protestant side, but hearing the Catholic side kind of like helped reaffirm for me. But one argument I do hear a lot that I find a little bit confusing is, so basically the story in the Bible of the bronze serpent, why God had them destroy it was that they were burning incense to it. And I do see, like, Catholics and also Orthodox in the Divine Liturgy, they, like, burn incense to the icons and First Catholic statues and icons as well. And so my question is, like, what's the difference in the burning of the incense to the icons and to the bronze serpent and what we do in the present-day church?
Okay, so it's not just that they burnt, I guess, two things. One, I've seen people light candles in front of icons and statues. I've not seen burning of incense. I'm not sure.
Is that something the Catholic Church doesn't allow?
I'm not aware of it being, because specifically in the case of the bronze serpent, it was incense being offered to. So it's like a sacrificial offering. And so sacrificial offerings to images, to saints, to angels, all of that would be forbidden. Now, I could imagine a situation where somebody is offering incense to God while, you know, in front of an iconostasis, like a wall of statues or icons. Wouldn't be the same thing.
Can we continue?
They wouldn't have to offer it to it. Sure. Yeah.
All right. I'm sorry to both of you, but that is music I can't turn off. We've got to take a break when that music plays. We'll be right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers. And now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Why aren't you Catholic? Well, some people would say they're not Catholic because Catholics engage in idol worship. And Seth in Charleston, South Carolina, who is himself Catholic, asking about responding to that claim that, you know, if Catholics, the stuff we do, I mean, a lot of it may look like idol worship, I guess. You were talking about the incensing, I mean, today we had incense at Mass, but he incensed the altar and the ciborium, I guess. But I don't know. Does that look like idol worship to other people? I'm not sure.
That kind of thing is pretty biblical. Like incense being offered in front of the Ark of the Covenant is very normal. Incense being offered in front of the altar in heaven, you know, the prayers of the saints rising up as incense in Revelation. So there's clearly a sense in which one of the ways we show divine honor is with incense. So you wouldn't give divine honor to a creature. So I looked, I went ahead and typed in incense statue. This is by no means a scientific kind of analysis, but it's all Buddhist stuff or weird dragon, creepy stuff on Google. So I didn't see anything that was remotely Catholic or Orthodox, which I think points to, while you will find candles, you won't find incense. These are, they have different kind of meanings liturgically.
All right, I'm going to come back to you because I'm sorry that we had to take that break, Seth. What do you think? Have we got to what you wanted to get to, or would you like some clarity?
Yeah, I feel like hang on just a second, guys.
Oh, yeah. No, sorry.
This is payback.
Yeah, no. So I feel like that pretty much does answer it.
Okay, good.
Yeah, I feel like once you brought up that how the hang on a sec. Sorry, I'm at work right now.
Oh, so who are you making wait? Your customers or us? Like, I would like to. I'm on the radio right now. Oh, I'm at work right now.
So
okay, go ahead.
So what I would say is when you brought up that they offered up the incense, that's where it kind of, for me, that seemed like a big difference. Because I guess with the way incense and candles are used in, like, praying in front of icons, it's more of like, it's sort of like a symbolic, like, in Revelation where they, the incense was like in the bowls going rising up towards like towards God. So,
right. So you actually have, you know, angels in Revelation 8 who are ministers of the incense, representing the prayers of the saints. This is Revelation 8:3-4. One of the seven angels was given a golden censer for the altar, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. Then and the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. So there is a connection between saintly and angelic intercessors and incense, but they're not the recipients of divine honor.
Could I ask a question of you, Seth, and maybe Joe will have an answer for this as well. But so you say that people say Catholics are worshiping idols, and we say we're not worshiping idols. All of our documents say that it's a sin to worship an idol. Do they think that we're secretly worshiping idols or that we're just accidentally worshiping idols? Like there's only, because we're going out of our way to say, through our entire history, from the founding of the Catholic Church, not to worship idols. So which do you think it is that people are accusing us of? A secret worshiping of idols or
I've got thoughts on this, but I'll
accidental worshiping of idols. Because if we're worshiping idols, we're doing so either sneakily or stupidly. Which do they think we're doing?
I mean, according to Jack Chick, I guess we're doing it sneakily, but, you know, I don't know.
Nice.
Well,
nice.
Oh, I didn't realize we were quoting Jack Chick today. Okay. Well,
it's been a minute since he got a shout out.
Yeah. So people think, like, yeah. Or sometimes I think maybe people think it's both. Like, our leaders know what we're really up to, but those dumb Catholics don't know what we're up to.
Right.
So in episode that just came out yesterday on Seamus Popery, I addressed arguments made by the skeptic, Dan McClellan. And as a result of this, his stuff has been popping up more on my YouTube feed, because that's how it always there's a while after I respond to anybody where YouTube's like, oh, you must love them. Let me just show you a bunch of their stuff. But he had a really good video called Do Catholics Have a Different Ten Commandments? And he was responding to a Protestant who claimed that the Catholic Church removed the second commandment on the Protestant numbering, and then they did this to make idolatry okay, and had this whole convoluted, really easy to disprove kind of thing. And McClellan's point was, look, you can open a catechism and see the prohibition against idolatry. The difference is just in the numbering. The numbers are not found in the Bible. And there's more than 10 imperatives given in the Ten Commandments. So everybody's got to group some together to turn that into 10. And every group does it differently. Like, evangelicals don't do the same thing as Lutherans, and they don't do the same thing as Catholics. And actually, Eastern and Western Catholics even number it differently. The Jews number it differently as well, because they say Decalogue is the 10 words. And so I am the Lord your God is the first word. And so it's a fascinating kind of thing when you actually understand it. But what it struck home was there's a whole school of Protestant anti-Catholicism, by no means everybody. I don't know how representative at all it even is, but it's built on people saying, sure, Catholics tell you they don't do X, but trust me, a person who knows very little about Catholicism, to tell you what they really do. And it's a brilliant combination of hubris and ignorance that leads to some fascinating versions of Catholic theology.
Seth.
Right. And if there's one more thing I could say.
Sure, please.
Yes.
This is kind of a little more ecumenical with apostolic churches, but I always go back to this, is that if the Orthodox do it, if the Assyria, you know, the Assyrians
right.
to the east, the Catholics, the Copts, if they all do it and they all have apostolic roots, then, like, where's the church from the apostolic times that doesn't do it? And it seems like they all do it to a varying degree. And Catholics are, in my opinion, kind of like the least sort of, I would say almost intense yes. in their, like, sort of iconography. So
that's why,
that's kind of
yeah.
My
yeah, well, that's, but fair. That's, yeah, right. We're, but that's probably true. Certainly, many Catholics are even a little envious of our Orthodox brothers and sisters who have quite elaborate uses of what they call smells and bells. I mean, they don't right. call it that, but what people call smells and bells.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it is. I like to use the phrase historic Christianity. Like, if you say every church older than 500 years does the same thing, and you're saying this was like some medieval invention, well, these churches were not all unified during the Middle Ages. So it doesn't really make sense. How could they all have gone wrong in the same direction? This is, by the way, an argument the church fathers point out, that error tends to be diverse in a negative way. Like, it tends to be contradictory. So when you look at denominationalism, you've got a bunch of different denominations all claiming contradictory things, and they can't all be right. At least all but one of them is wrong. On the other hand, when you have all these different groups saying the same thing, that seems like a mark of truth, that people are united around one thing and it's true. And so ecumenically, like, the stuff we agree on, that's really good reason to believe it's right. But if everybody but you agrees on something, that's also probably a pretty good indication that it's right as well. So that's something that I think, if you live in a Protestant country, it can feel like Catholics are the outliers. Historically and globally, it's not true. So sometimes it's worth kind of correcting those conceptions.
Seth, I'm going to leave it there and say thanks very much. Try to get more folks on with Joe before we have to go today. Why aren't you Catholic is our question today to our callers. Brett is in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Brett. Why aren't you Catholic?
Hey, guys. Pleasure to talk to you both. Joe, I watched your recent debate with James White, so that was quite helpful. So thank you for that.
Wonderful. Thank you.
I mean, yeah, so, I mean, I guess having been a born-again Christian since 2015 and having even done some pulpit fill at our church mm-hmm. on apologetics, the biggest hang-up that I've always kind of had is the relevance of the Marian dogmas, okay?
And, yeah.
And I want to be careful the way that I say it, because I know that there's a lot of contention between Protestants and Catholics when it comes to Mary. I mean, I believe in Luke that she's blessed. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. We should give, you know, reverence to her and everything. The problem that I have is when you look at, like, Roman Catholic canon law, like, I don't understand why it's almost made as soteriological, meaning, like, you have to believe in these four or you're not saved. And it's like, why can't we just call her blessed and move on? Because, like, when I watch you, not so much you, Joe, but like Aiken and William from Patristic Pillars, and even, you know, a little bit of Trent Horn, like, it's always Mary, 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 Mary. And it's like, yeah, we get it. She's blessed. But, like, where's Christ in all of this? Like, you know he is my king. I have the confidence that I don't have to believe in those four to know that I'm sealed based upon the promises of the New Testament. But, you know, that's part of the main reason why it's almost a turnoff, because you tend to see more focus there than you do.
Sure, I get the idea. Let me suggest a two-part answer, if I may. Part one is going to be not about Mary specifically, but about dogma in general. Because one way to phrase your argument is, even if the stuff you're saying about Mary is true, why make a dogma out of it? Is that a fair kind of presentation of your concern?
Yes.
Okay, great.
Yes.
So this is going to come down to how we understand dogma, closely related to the idea of infallibility. Here's why. If dogma is just fallible Christians doing the best they can to come up with what we all think Scripture says, then number one, we probably don't have any right to be dogmatizing things and making other people believe in our reading of Scripture, because it's still kind of majority rule. We're like, maybe 90% of us read the Bible this way, and so we're telling the other 10% they're wrong. I'm a little skeptical whether we should be doing that if it's just my reading versus your reading, even if I've got more people on my side. So that's already, I think, a red flag, that the whole notion of dogma without infallibility becomes a real problem. And so this results in just this judgmentalism of, oh, you read the Bible differently than me, so I think of you as less Christian. That's a problem too. On the other hand, what I would say there is, if you don't have infallibility necessarily, and I think even in a healthy way, you tend towards a dogmatic minimalism. What is the least we can say that you have to believe so that we're not unnecessarily excluding anybody from Christian communion? And the problem, though, is that that is fundamentally unbiblical. Meaning, in Acts 15, when a theological controversy comes up, the Judaizer heresy, are you required to be circumcised to be saved? These were two different groups of Christians who were both reading the Bible and in opposite ways. You know, the Old Testament clearly describes circumcision as a perpetual covenant. It's very easy to see why a woman would say, hey, perpetual means perpetual. They weren't just coming up with this out of whole cloth. Two different groups of Christians were interpreting the Bible the same way. So if you take a minimalist view, the church should have said, we're not going to touch this. Just respect each other as Christians and do your thing. But no, the church in Acts 15 comes together at council and says it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and speaks in this definitive, authoritative, infallible way, ensured that it's protected by the Holy Spirit and speaking on behalf of God. That kind of vision, if that's your idea of the visible church, that it can do that, then dogma no longer becomes this burden, but instead becomes this incredible aid. Now, instead of wanting the least dogma imaginable, I want to know more, because I want to know more about the truth. And every time I come to a point where it's like, well, maybe it means this, maybe it means that, here's this controversial thing, if the church clarifies that, now that's really good, because I understand the message Jesus has given me better than I would have in an unaided sort of way. So to that first point about dogma, it comes down to what we think dogma is doing, and which is closely tied to whether we take the biblical model of an infallible church that can speak on behalf of God in certain circumstances, or whether we take the modern Protestant notion that it's just people kind of doing majority rule of, here's what we think it means. If you take the biblical, historic Christian model, more dogma is good, not bad. As long as it's coming from God, then it's not a burden for me to say, I better understand the Christian faith now than I would have left to my own devices. Second, why is Mary involved in any of this? I would point you back to Genesis 3:15. The spiritual battle described by God is put in these terms. He's speaking to Satan. I'll put enmity, strife, conflict, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the seed is clearly Jesus. And the reason that the seed is described as the seed of the woman, Zera, usually is measured by the man. It's the man's contribution to making a baby. That's not the word used here. It's not the Zera, the seed of Adam. It's the seed of the woman. And you might assume that the woman there is just going to be Eve, but Eve has an offspring named Cain, and it doesn't go well. Instead, this is referring to Mary and Jesus. So right there in Genesis 3:15, we're told that there's going to be this spiritual conflict between the devil and the woman. And if we understand Genesis 3:15 as foretelling the virgin birth of Christ, which is how the earliest Christians read it, then it's also foretelling that the spiritual battle is between the devil and Mary. And so then taking Mary seriously really does become part of the whole spiritual life of Christians. I would then tie that in with Revelation 12, where the mother of Jesus is described as being at war with the dragon, who, in case we missed the connection, is also referred to as the ancient serpent, the Revelation 12, verse 9. So it again presents the battle between the woman and the dragon. And now it tells us the woman is enthroned in heaven. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she gives birth to the one destined to rule the nations, namely Christ. So the mother of Jesus is the woman of Genesis 3:15. Revelation 12 tells us that, and is at war with the serpent, who is the dragon. And then in verse 17, Revelation 12:17 says, the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. It tells us two things. Number one, if you hold to the testimony of Jesus, you're a son of Jesus's mother. So that's one reason to care about her. Number two, the devil hates her, and a lot of the spiritual battle is against her. That's another reason to care about her. So if you understand it in those ways, and by the way, I'm fine saying Revelation 12 is also telling us something about the church and about Israel, but missing that the part about the mother of Jesus refers to the mother of Jesus seems like a big miss. And so Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 point us to the fact that we should take Mary's role seriously, not in a way that replaces Jesus, but is rooted in what he has come to do. And then, sorry, if I know I'm going long on this, but the very last thing, the early Christians were really emphatic on this. When they would talk about Mary's role, you go back to the 100s, and you've got Christians like St. Justin Martyr and St. Irenaeus of Lyon talking about Mary's role, even in salvation, in a way that to Protestant ears probably sounds blasphemous, saying things, you know, the same guy who tells us Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four Gospels, also tells us that what Eve tied by disobedience, the knot she tied by disobedience, Mary untied by her obedience. Those kind of claims that Mary's the new Eve, as Christ is the new Adam, that's not some late Catholic invention from 1950. This is all built into how Mary's understood in the story of salvation from as far back as we find Christians talking about it.
I will have to leave it there because I am late for the break. Right back with more Why Aren't You Catholic with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The world over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does revelation judge history, or does history judge revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to ewtn.com/worldover.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. And I actually have a question that I wanted to ask you, Joe. And so I wanted to take a little bit of your time because there's so much controversy over immigration and the Catholic view of immigration, and actually some quite strident things being written here and there. Catholics accusing one another of not being sufficiently Catholic in their views, or being even against Christ in their views, and all on both sides. I must say, this is not going one way. So I had a very simple question I wanted to ask you. I don't know if it will be simple to answer, but I think it's simple to ask, so I can do my part, which is, what are the Catholic teachings on immigration that every Catholic must accept? Because I feel if I know that, I can, the things that I'm reading, I have a kind of standard to evaluate them by. So what does everybody have to accept about immigration?
Well, I would say start at the very big picture.
Okay.
That everyone should be loved in the way we're commanded to love our neighbor. And you could ask, who is my neighbor? And even there, the person who is in your country, whether they are there legally or not, especially the least of these, is your neighbor. And whatever you do to them, you're doing to Christ. And you'll be judged one day based on that. That gives us a certain floor It doesn't tell us what immigration policy ought to look like, but it tells us certain ways not to behave. Second, we are, as the Catechism says in 2241, the more prosperous nations, that certainly includes the United States, the more prosperous nations are obliged, to the extent they're able, to welcome the foreigner in search of the security and the means of livelihood which he cannot find in his country of origin. Public authorities should see to it that the natural right is respected that places a guest under the protection of those who receive him. So that's an important framework as well, that whatever a just immigration policy looks like, the answer is not going to be zero immigrants. And you should accommodate. You know, if there is a natural disaster down the block and everybody's left homeless and they need somewhere to stay, and you've got room in your house and you refuse to help anyone, that's something that you will be judged for. And in that's a pretty extreme circumstance. That's not normally what's called upon in that situation. But in a situation like that, particularly if it's something like a life or death situation, you'll be judged for that. Well, a much more realistic situation of somebody living in the same large geographic space as you, there is an obligation to welcome those in search of security and the means of livelihood. So even if they're not political refugees, even if they're looking for economic security, you're obliged to accept people and to treat them as guests to the extent that you're able to do so. There's obviously the role of prudence in figuring out what that looks like.
When you say to the extent that you're able to do so, does that refer to me personally?
You as a country.
As a people or a, yeah, okay.
Right.
Or even a town.
There's now a role for politicians here, because political authorities, as 2241 says this as well, political authorities, for the sake of the common good for which they are responsible, may make the exercise of the right to immigrate subject to various judicial conditions, especially with regards to the immigrant's duties toward their country of adoption. Immigrants are obliged to respect with gratitude the material and spiritual heritage of the country that receives them, to obey its laws, and to assist in carrying civic burdens. So there's a few things. If you're on the side of an immigrant, you have a duty to pay taxes, not commit crimes, putting it very simply, and to honor the nation in which you're going. So don't just, you know, say, I'm going to keep all of my old customs and ignore everything that people do around here. That you are becoming a member or even a guest somewhere else, you should approach in the same way. Like if I went to your house for dinner, our neighbors actually had us over for dinner last night. If I just said, well, here's how I would do it at home, that would not be appropriate behavior as a guest.
So there's an obligation on the immigrant to adapt. So if I immigrate to Australia, I got to say trolley and not shopping cart.
I don't know why you wouldn't already, other than people wouldn't know what you're talking about. And then the hardest one in some ways is the role of political authorities. That
okay.
We're told, number one, they have a duty to the common good. So if you just said, I'm not going to do anything about immigration, I don't care if people are here legally or illegally, I don't care about whether they're law-abiding or not, that's not what the church is telling you to do either. Because in a situation like that, you're quite possibly, quite probably, undermining the common good. So this makes for a tricky challenge. How do you create just rules regulating the flow of immigration, and how do you create an approach in which you treat people justly, even if they violate those just rules? And how do you treat them with Christian love and compassion in those situations? So I would just say there's a lot of room for respectful divergence of views. There's a lot of room for saying, let's try this or that. This is how much I think we can accommodate. This is how, you know, all of that we can reasonably disagree on a whole lot. There are a few things we can't disagree on. Number one, that every individual, the immigrant and the members of the host country, should be treated with compassion and respect.
Okay.
This means that you're not just demonizing, villainizing everyone who wants to immigrate to your country, but it also means that you should respect the country you're in, and that politicians should be concerned both for the well-being of immigrants and also, and even more directly for their job, for the common good of the people they've been elected to take care of.
Joe Heschmeyer, thanks very much. That was helpful to me. I hope it was helpful to other people. I do appreciate you taking the time and answering that question. I also appreciate the last 2 hours That was a lot of fun. And I do want to say, too, and I try to say this at the end of these, when non-Catholics call, we really are grateful for your call. These are, yes, these are conversations that mean a lot to us. We, we try to make them meaningful and helpful to you and to our listeners. So we're very grateful to everybody who called this time. And don't forget to keep praying for all those people who called today and didn't call today, but are like them in the RCIA or OCIA process coming near to the end. They need your prayers as we get near that end. Joe Heschmeyer, thanks.
My pleasure.
That'll do it for us. See you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.